Good morning, everyone. Anyone else, you walked out the door this morning and you were just hit by the cold air. I mean, it was like 50 degree drop from yesterday. And speaking of the weather, in full disclosure, what you're getting today is Mark 2.0, and that is hopped up with antihistamines. Anyone else? Anyone else? Your allergies are so bad right now. The whole week was just horrible. So if I step on anyone's toes today, or if I say anything that you think is controversial, it's the antihistamines talking, okay? So we're going to be in 2 Kings 18 today. So if you have your Bibles, please open up to 2 Kings 18. And by way of introduction, I was thinking of the 1992 presidential election. And it was frankly entertaining. So if you remember, George H.W. Bush, who I affectionately refer to as Papa Bush, he ran against Bill Clinton, and Bush was the sitting president, and there was this third-party candidate. Anyone remember who that was? Ross Perot. Introduction of Ross Perot, the independent candidate, who picked up something like 19% of the vote that year. And during the presidential debate, and I think one of George Bush's slogans that year was, "Who do you trust?" And his idea that he was trying to communicate was, Bill Clinton is not trustworthy. And I'm a man who's trustworthy. I've proven that. I've done my service to the country. But what carried the day in that election was James Carville's offhanded comment that was sort of like the theme for Bill Clinton. Anyone remember what that was? It's the economy, stupid. That was what James Carville said. And the whole election was entertaining. Bill Clinton played his saxophone on late night TV. And George Bush never really got the traction with the line, "Who do you trust?" that he was hoping for. But the question he asked, "Who do you trust?" that's one of the themes for our sermon this morning. Who do you trust? What do you trust in? Or as we're going to see here today, King Hezekiah in Judah was specifically asked by the king of Assyria, "On what do you rest this trust of yours," which is the title of the sermon this morning. So before we read 2 Kings 18, please join me in a word of prayer. And this is not perfunctory. We're asking the Holy Spirit to guide us and to lead us as we study His Word. God, I thank You for Your grace. I thank You for Your mercy. I thank You for Your Word. I pray that You would speak to us this morning, that You would guide us by the Holy Spirit's power. Help us to apply this to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So 2 Kings chapter 18, in the third year of Hoshea, king of Israel, and that's who we talked about last week. He was the last king of Israel after Assyria invaded Israel. In the third year of his reign, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. So this week and next week, it's all going to be about King Hezekiah in Judah. And Hezekiah, verse 2 says, was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. Verse 3, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that his father had done. And that is a welcome relief to us because Ahaz, his father, was one of the worst kings Judah ever had. So clearly Hezekiah is making a U-turn. And verse 4, he starts to list all the good things he did. Verse 4, he removed the high places. So that was where people went to worship false gods. He broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called the Nehushtan. So the people took something that Moses created that was intended for good, that God gave the people, that was a bronze serpent, and they made an idol out of that. So let's review Numbers 21, verse 4 through 9, and we'll see why that bronze serpent was created. So Numbers 21, verse 4. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. Verse 5, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? So the people are complaining, for there is no food, there's no water. We loathe this worthless food that God had given us. Verse 6, then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. Verse 7, and the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned We have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he will take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who's bitten, when he sees that, he will live." Verse 9, so Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, did exactly what God told him to do. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and he would live. So the bronze serpent was made at the direction of God, but God never intended that bronze serpent to be an idol for the people to worship, to sacrifice to make offerings to. That was not the intent of that. And I think we do that with a lot of things. Scripture says God gave us all things richly to enjoy. And many problems in our lives come, though, when we take something good that he gave us and we make idols out of them, or we overly emphasize those good things. And I think we do that with a lot of things. We do that with food. Some people do that with sex or money or power or their jobs. And some people even do that with their children. They make idols out of their children. Israel did that with the bronze serpent that Moses made. And Hezekiah took decisive action at this point. He's the king, and he destroyed that bronze snake. And notice all the adjectives in the next two verses that are said about Hezekiah. Verse 5, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among all those who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following the Lord, but he kept the commands of the Lord that the Lord commanded Moses. All these great things were said about Hezekiah. And I was thinking about that. And I thought, you know, wouldn't it be great if when our time on earth was finished, people said those kind of things about us? And I think it's possible people could say those things about us, because that is what a well-lived life looks like. If we begin with the end in mind, if we consider the reputational cost of the decisions we make, then we can live our lives in such a way that these kind of things could be said about us, that we trusted the Lord, that we held fast to the Lord. That would be such a great thing. Or, conversely, we could be like the lawyer who died and he was standing outside of the pearly gates, and St. Peter came up to him, and the lawyer said, "Don't you think I'm too young to be here?" He said, "I'm only 56 years old." And St. Peter said, "Well, I have you down as 86. And the lawyer said, "How'd you come up with that?" And St. Peter said, "We just added up all your billable hours." I know there's a couple of lawyers in here. But Hezekiah was not like that. He was a man of character. He was a man of integrity. And so all those great things that were said about him in verses 5 and 6, he trusted in the Lord, he held fast to the Lord. In verse 7, and the Lord was with him. Wherever he went out, he prospered. He rebelled against the king of Assyria, and he did not serve him. So this is going to create a lot of problems for Hezekiah. He rebelled against the king of Syria. He did not serve him. His father Ahaz made that alliance with Assyria. His father Ahaz put his trust in Assyria, and Hezekiah rejected that alliance. And if you think about it, how hard that would be, how much strength of character it would take to break off an alliance that your father is the one who set up. And because Hezekiah was faithful, verse 7 says God prospered him. Now that could be financially, but it doesn't have to be. It could be prospered in all kinds of different ways. And verse 8 indicates he was successful militarily. He struck down the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from the watchtower to the fortified city. And then verses 9 through 12 recap what we talked about last week, which is Assyria's invasion of Israel, in a very concise nutshell. So let's look at that, verse 9 through 12. In the fourth year of Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came against Samaria and besieged it. Verse 10, and at the end of 3 years, he took it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, which was the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. Remember, we had all that discussion last week about Samaria. And we said that's now the West Bank. And Kelly and I were watching a news account this week, and we heard Benjamin Netanyahu interviewed. And he said, the area that you call the West Bank, we call Samaria in that interview. And that was the capital of Israel, but Assyria destroyed that. Verse 11, the king of Assyria carried the Israelites away to Assyria. Remember, he resettled that population. And verse 12, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but they transgressed God's covenant. So prophet after prophet were sent to warn Israel, if you do not turn from your wicked ways, you're going to be destroyed and your people are going to be resettled, and that's what happened. And after Assyria took Israel in 722, so at the time when Assyria invaded Israel, the king was Shalmaneser. But right after that 722 invasion, there was a revolt in Assyria, and Shalmaneser was deposed. And in his place, Sennacherib was the king of Assyria. And Sennacherib picked up exactly where his predecessor left off. So look at verse 13. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah, and he took them. So remember, verse 7 said that Hezekiah, he stopped that alliance with Assyria that led to all these problems that we're going to read about now. And one of them was this massive invasion. And the text says in verse 13 that Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities and took them. And Hezekiah at this point can read the writing on the wall. His brethren to the north were crushed, and they were deported and assimilated elsewhere. And many cities in Judah were starting to fall. And he raised the white flag. And in verse 13, as Assyria had already taken many fortified cities, verse 14 says, and Hezekiah of Judah sent to the king of Assyria, Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. White flag is in the air, and the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. So that's what the beginning requirement was, but it does not end there. Lachish, the city that many of the Assyrian army were encamped in at the time, was initially conquered by Israel when Joshua led the people into the Promised Land, and Lachish was one of the territories that was assigned to the tribe of Judah. And that was about 30 miles from Jerusalem at this point. So Assyria is breathing down almost to the capital of Judah as they're making these threats that we're going to read about today. And interestingly, if you happen to be going to London anytime soon, I was reading recently that there is a display in the British Museum all about this attack, about the Assyrian assault on Lachish. Very interesting. But so the idea here is the Assyrian army, they've already taken a lot of territory in Judah, and they're about to move into Jerusalem, the capital. Hezekiah saw how badly his neighbors to the north were defeated. He raised the white flag. He said, whatever you impose on me, I will bear. And the Assyrian king just kept making demands. So let's look at that. And these would not be in any sense final. He just kept making more and more and more demands. Verse 15, and Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. Hezekiah was appeasing Assyria, and to get the money to pay that tribute, he started looting the treasury, looting the temple treasury. Verse 16, and at the time Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorpost that King Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. And there are several references in Scripture to kings doing this, stripping the temple, robbing the temple of silver and gold to pay tribute to foreign nations, which God said, don't do that. Wicked King Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, in 2 Kings 16 did the exact same thing. He took silver and gold from the treasury and he paid tribute to Assyria. So Assyria naturally believed that Hezekiah would just continue to do the same thing. And then verse 17, the king of Assyria sent officials to Jerusalem to confront Hezekiah. So there's three individuals mentioned there, but they're actually not people, they're positions, they're titles. So the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, who's a field commander, the Rabsaris, a title for a military official, and the Rabshakeh, and this person becomes the chief spokesman here. That's the chief cupbearer or maybe some high-level officer. And those came with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And they went up and they came to Jerusalem. And when they arrived, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool. So that's the way Judah moved water from the reservoir, the upper pool, down to the city, which is on the highway to the washer's field, which is where people would go to wash their clothes. So these men came as the king of Assyria sent them to confront Hezekiah. And what is abundantly clear here is that so far in this account, even though Hezekiah, get this, he did everything so far that the king asked him to do. He said, I want you to pay me silver, he paid it. I want you to pay me gold, he paid it. Was that enough? No. He kept asking for more. Assyria sent this delegation and a great army to Hezekiah and make even more demands on him. And I was thinking about this as I was reading this week. And I want to apply this. The king of Assyria at this point can be a picture of sin in our lives. When we are tempted to sin, and when we give in a little here, a little there, and then maybe a little more, and then it becomes a pattern in our lives or a habit, and then finally we are caught in a web that we cannot get out of with God's help. That's the predicament that the king of Jerusalem was in, Judah was in at this time. Proverbs 30:15 says this, the leech has two daughters, give and give. Three things are never satisfied. Four say never enough. That's what sometimes sin is in our lives. In Proverbs 5:22, the iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. Hezekiah is a picture of this for us. He's held fast in the cords of the grip of the king of Assyria at this point. And we likewise can become trapped in the cords of sin. So the king of Judah at this point, first, the pragmatic covenant with Assyria, the covenant that his father made. Second came the tribute to Assyria. Then came the final ultimatum, which is the army comes from Lachish to make these last demands on the king and the nation. And here, Judah is at risk of losing its very existence. So then the next thing that happens in this account is the king of Assyria's men come to Jerusalem. They make a demand that Hezekiah himself come out and speak to them, speak to the king of Assyria's delegation. That's in verse 18. And when they called for the king, he didn't come out to speak to them. Instead, he sent a delegation of people out. There came out Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, the Shebna, who was the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. So these men go out to talk with the Assyrians who have come to confront them. And Assyria then began to communicate a series of threatening messages that were designed to threaten and to taunt Judah, not only Hezekiah, but also Almighty God. So let's look at that. Verse 19. And the Rabshakeh, that was the chief spokesman for the king of Assyria, said to them, Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Verse 19. And then verse 20, do you think that mere words are a strategy and a powerful war? In whom do you trust that you have rebelled against me? So here, the Rabshakeh asks some great questions on what do you rest your trust? Who do you trust? So the application for all of us here today is this. What or who do you trust in? Do you trust in riches? Do you trust in guns? Maybe there's people here you really trust in political leaders. Maybe some trust in religious leaders. And all of those things may have a place in our orbit. They may have a place in our lives, but our ultimate trust rests and needs to be with Almighty God. There's no easier way. If you don't hear anything else, hear this. There's no easier way in life to be disappointed than to put your trust in man or in riches or in anything else other than God. That's the clear teaching of Scripture. Matthew 6:19 says this, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Money comes and goes. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where moth or rust destroys and where neither thieves break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And Psalm 27 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. And you want to know someone who trusted in God? General Patton in World War II. General Patton was a man who put his trust in God and not in United States military might. In December 1944, the Allied forces in Europe were getting nowhere fast. And they had the enemy on the ropes, but the bad weather and the steady rain and the fog made it very difficult for the Allies to fight and monitor the troops that were opposing them. The weather was allowing the enemies to move troops around without being seen or even heard. General Patton wrote out a prayer and instructed the prayer to be published and distributed to 250,000 troops. And he instructed all the troops to pray this prayer. Here's what the prayer said. Almighty and most merciful Father, we humbly beseech thee of thy great goodness to restrain these immoderate rains with which we have had to contend. Grant us fair weather for battle. Graciously hearken to us, soldiers, victory, to help us crush the oppression and wickedness of your enemies and establish justice among men and nations. These cards were distributed to 250,000 soldiers on December 14. By December 20, to the consternation of the Germans and to the delight of the chief American forecasters, who were equally surprised at the turnabout, the rains and the fogs came to an end. For the better part of a week came bright, clear skies and perfect flying weather. Our planes came over by tens, hundreds, and thousands. They knocked out hundreds of tanks and killed thousands of enemy troops. Who did Patton put his trust in? Almighty God. The next thing in the story, the king of Assyria's envoy, Rabshakeh, then walks Judah through a bunch of scenarios. In verse 22, he says, don't trust in Egypt. And then in verse 25, he tells him this, moreover, it is without the Lord that I have come up against this place to destroy it. The Lord said to me. So the king of Assyria is claiming in verse 25 that God told him to go up against the land and destroy it. The king of Assyria here is lying because God said no such thing. And this may prove to be his undoing. And here's the thing. Never ever claim to speak for God where God has not spoken. That's what he did here. He said, God has sent me here to take Jerusalem. It's a very serious offense to speak for God where God has not spoken. And yet people do this all the time. It's very common in our culture. If someone has an impression or a feeling or a dream, and then they represent what they think as the words of God. So you might hear someone say something like, God showed me this morning that, or God told me that, and it was just an impression, a feeling, or a dream. God didn't say that. It was just my impression, my feeling, or my dream. If you speak for God, you better be absolutely certain that you're actually speaking for God, or you'll be like the king of Assyria here claiming that God sent him to do this. And it's been said that the only way to hear God speak audibly is to read your Bible out loud. That's the way to hear God speak audibly. But the king of Assyria said that God sent him to take Judah. And in verse 26 through 30, King Hezekiah's men then, they ask the Assyrians, let's speak in Arabic so that the common people don't understand what you're saying, because they're trying to protect them from understanding how bad things are. But the Assyrians refuse. In verse 30, they say, do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and the city will not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria. So they're trying to communicate this message to the people. Your nation is about to fall. You better trust in Assyria and the king of Assyria. And then in verses 31 through 35, the Assyrians promised the people of Judah a better life if you'll just succumb to Assyrian rule. And they again taunt the nation with promises of certain defeat. But after all this, the people of Judah would not answer the king of Assyria or his men. Verse 36, but the people were silent and they answered him not a word. For the king's command was, do not answer the king of Assyria. The people didn't answer him a word, but the king's counselors, they know what's going on here, and they become very afraid, and they tore their clothes, which is a universal symbol of distress. And in verse 37, then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, and the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn, and they told him of the words of the Rabshakeh. So the nation is under siege. How is King Hezekiah going to respond? What's he going to do? Let's look at 2 Kings 19. We're going to cover the next 15 or so verses, and then we'll pick it up next week. Verse 1, as soon as King Hezekiah heard, he tore his clothes, and he covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. What a great move that was. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and the secretary and the senior priest, covered with sackcloth, to who? To the prophet Isaiah. So, as a note, the book of Isaiah is so much further in your Bible than what we're reading about right now, but it all happened at the same time. So if they go to Isaiah, Hezekiah tore his clothes as a symbol of deep distress, and he did the best thing he probably could do at this point, which is to go seek the prophet of the Lord. And the men then go to Isaiah and they briefly restate what had happened. So verse 3, then they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this is a day of distress, of rebuke and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth and there is no strength to bring them forth. Verse 4 of 2 Kings 19, it may be that the Lord your God heard all the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God heard, and therefore lift up a prayer for the remnant that is left. So they're saying to Isaiah, this is really bad. Did you hear how disrespectful the king of Assyria was to the living God? Please lift up a prayer on our behalf. And then the servants, when they came to King Hezekiah, came to Isaiah. Isaiah said to them, verse 6, say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid, because the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have reviled me, that's the living God. Behold, I will put a spirit in him. So Isaiah is saying, God's going to put a spirit in the king of Assyria so that he's going to hear a rumor and he's going to return to his own land. And then what's going to happen to this very boastful, prideful, arrogant king? And I'm going to make him fall by the sword in his own land. So God's going to put a spirit on the king of Assyria, send him back to his own land, and he's going to die. He just doesn't know any of this yet. He's still marching forward in that absolute boastful confidence. So then the king of Assyria does hear a rumor. In verses 8 and 9, that rumor caused that Assyria is being attacked. So he leaves Lachish and he goes back to Assyria. And then they one final taunt on the nation of Judah at this time, and this appears to be a letter sent from the king of Assyria as he's leaving to Hezekiah, verse 10. Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Double negative, but what's he saying there? Don't trust God. He's not going to protect you. And Hezekiah's response, and we're going to close with this. His response is one for the record books, and it really could be our main application point and our main illustration today. And that is, what does he do? King Hezekiah then prays. He turns to God, and he puts his trust and confidence in Almighty God. Let's look at verses 14, 15, and 16. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers, that letter that taunted and threatened and said, don't put your trust in Almighty God. And he read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord. He spread the letter open before the Lord. Verse 15, and Hezekiah prayed before the Lord. And here's his prayer. O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you're the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open our eyes, O Lord, and help us to see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Verse 17, truly, O Lord, the king of Assyria have laid waste to the nations and their lands. And they had. They had conquered a lot of land by the time this story happened. And then in verse 18, and cast their gods, lowercase g, into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. Verse 19, so now, O Lord, our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God alone. So how's God going to respond? What's going to happen next in the story? You either have to come back next week, or you got to read it this week, which is great too. Either one of those is a good option. In conclusion, we ask the question at the beginning, the same question that Hezekiah was asked, and that is, who do you trust in the introduction? Whom are you placing your trust in? What are you placing your trust in? Hezekiah was asked that. And we're all tempted, I think, to trust in things other than God. But one way to know who we actually trust in is, what do we do when things go wrong, when things go bad? Do we pray like King Hezekiah did here? Or do we do other things, like lean on our own understanding? General Patton and King Hezekiah showed us good examples here to pray when things go bad and put our trust in the Lord God. Let's do that now. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the example here of these men, Hezekiah, even General Patton's example. I pray that you would help us to do what they did, to go to the Lord in prayer when things aren't going our way, when they're going bad, and not to trust in our own understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. So now we're going to move into communion.